Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, for our Bible study tonight. I'm going to start a new little series here tonight, and I'll tell you about it in just a moment. I'll tell you what we're going to do over the summer months anyway. Mark 14, and I want to begin reading in verse 46. Mark 14, everybody got it? All right, verse 46, it says, and they here is the temple guards. All right, you look back at verse 43. Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. All right, so they've come to arrest the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 46, and they laid their hands on him, and what's the next word? They took him. All right, now, I want you to just get the mental image of that. Where were they when the guards showed up? In the Garden of Gethsemane, right, exactly. All right, so get this mental picture in your head now. I want you to see how this thing unfolds. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came and they laid their hands on him and took him. All right, now, as they're taking him, all right, verse 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And period. And that's all Mark tells us. All right, now we know from the others, especially John. John identified his good friend and pal Peter and told on him. Yes, Peter tried to decapitate the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus. And they tried, it was Peter. But notice Mark does not identify who the one of them that stood was. Verse 48, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they, what's the next word? All. All right, they all. Who's all? The 11, the disciples. They were the ones that were in the garden with him, right? And we know that Judas was not in the garden with him. Judas left during the Last Supper, went and cashed in the Lord Jesus for the silver. Remember? All right, so it's the 11 in verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. Verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. All right, now how many of you agree with me that that's a little strange? Yeah. It's a little different, isn't it? Well, I'm going to explain it to you in just a little bit. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. All right, let's pray and then we'll begin. Our Father, we ask now your blessings upon us tonight. Thank you so much for the Word of God. We're here tonight to hear the Word of God. We're here tonight to have your Holy Spirit, the author, the inspiration behind this book, enlighten us and illuminate us to the truths of your word. So, Father, I pray your richest blessings to be upon our study of the word of God tonight. Bless us. We need your blessing. And I pray that you will encourage our hearts tonight through what we're about to hear. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, I want to start a new series of studies that we will do through the summer. That's my goal right now anyway. And I'm going to ask you to help me with the study. There are a number of passages in your Bible. There are happenings. There are instances. There are things that transpire in the Bible. And when we read them, sometimes they're things that we just sort of shake our heads and say, what? What does that mean? There are those little nuances all the way through the Bible. And we ask ourselves, what in the world does that mean? Now, I have said to you on any number of occasions through the years that there is no filler material in the Bible. I just happen to believe, and I have taught you, I hope that you have been convinced through the teaching that you have heard from this pulpit, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, eternal, perfect word of the living God. This is God's word. Amen. I believe that with every fiber of my being. If I didn't, then I would go get me a real job. But I believe that the Bible is the word of God. And there is no such thing as just filler material in the Bible. Everything that is in the Bible is there for a purpose, and everything means something. Everything. I want you to think about something that you have read in the Bible that you read it, but maybe you didn't completely understand it. Well, if you will write that down on a piece of paper and give it to me, I'll research it, I'll study it out, and we'll take the next however many Wednesday nights it takes and see if we can make some sense out of some of these things. How many times have you read something in the Bible and then you just blew right over it without thinking it through? But then how many times have you read something in the Bible and then you asked yourself, well, why is this here? Why is this here? What's the point? Well, I would like us to think about some of these verses and some of these passages. And then I have had a couple of people already give me lists of things to look at. And I'll be doing some of those. And then if you have something, you give it to me and we'll look at it. All right, now understand this. There is a world of difference between our world today and the day of the Bible. A world of difference. You have to realize that we live today in a modern world. We have electricity, we have automobiles, we have air travel, we have microscopes and telescopes, and as Daniel prophesied back in the Old Testament, he said in the last days that knowledge would increase. Our culture is so vastly different from Middle Eastern culture of 2,000 years ago. And sometimes you will read something in the Bible, and because of the culture of 2,000 years ago, you will not understand what it means. Let me give you just a real quick for instance. You remember the phrase, heaping coals of fire upon their head? You remember that? All right. You know, if you get cold today, what do? You go turn the thermostat up, right? If you want to cook a meal at your house, you just go over and you turn on a button on the stove and it turns the fire on. You with me on that? All right, now let's go back 2,000 years. General Electric was not around yet. The gas company, there was no such thing as a natural gas company. Propane was unheard of. And if you wanted to cook, you had to build a fire. And if you let your fire go out, you had a problem. If it was raining outside and cold, and you let your fire go out, you could have a problem. And so if you were this hateful old coot, and all you did was yell at the neighbor's kids to get out of your yard, and you yelled at the neighbor because the dog came over in your yard, and paper boy threw your paper in his yard. I mean, if all you did was just yin, 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 all right, and then your fire goes out, and you go next door to the neighbor, the Lord said, listen, don't return fire with fire. Don't get angry and seek vengeance. Heap coals of fire on it. They would bring their fire pot and get coals from a neighbor, heap coals of fire on their head. In other words, you could put that on a rock, carry it up on your head. You've seen them do it, and they walk across the street to their house. So little things like that. Our culture, we have no clue. Here's another one for you. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. All right? Now, we're all sitting there thinking, okay, right? Is that what we're thinking? All right, piece of thread and a needle, and you're going to put it through the eye of the needle? It's not what it's talking about. No. The eye of the needle is where the gate of the city is. And during the daytime, they open the gates. But at night, they close the gates. But not everybody traveling to the city can make it before the gate gets closed. And so they had this little opening at the side gate of the main gates, and they called that the eye of the needle. And it had a little bowed place, and the reason that it was always built that way is so that the traveler could take his camel and get his camel to go down on all fours, and you've seen them, they go down in stages, all right, front, back, until they're down, and then somebody has to get behind and somebody has to get in front, and they get the camel to go right down where he can maneuver in the gate, and then somebody gets on one side, somebody gets on the other, and they scoot it inches through, and it's difficult to get that camel through the eye of the needle. All right? Now, we would read that, and we would just automatically be thinking, okay, I'm going to put a piece of thread through a needle. No. But you see, the culture's different. Last I checked, Westminster doesn't have gates. Baltimore needs gates, but they don't have them either. All right? So the culture changes. The times change. Now, one such passage that I think is a good one to launch us into this type of a study is what is found here in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we learned last Sunday night that Mark's full name was John Mark. And we learned that he was the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas, one of the great leaders in the first century church, in the early days of the church, first century apostolic church. He was one of the leaders, one of the ringleaders. He was a great Christian and one of the leaders in the early church. Now, something that might help you tremendously before I launch into this, I want you to think about this. The Lord Jesus had a huge number of people who believed him. In that 3.5 years, you remember multitudes over and over and over, the Bible says, and multitudes came and he healed them and they believed on him. So there was a huge number of people who believed in him and a huge number of people who followed him during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. Now we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the story of Jesus focuses around those 12 men, those disciples. The whole story focuses around them. But realize that there was a huge number of believers. We are all familiar with the 12 apostles and the story of the life of Christ follows their dealings with the Savior. But of the 12, think of this, only 2 of them authored one of the Gospels. That's Matthew and John. Only 2. All right? The other 2 Gospels were written by Luke and by John Mark, several years after the Lord Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. But there were hundreds, probably thousands, of other disciples, followers. That's what the word disciple means, a follower. And there were hundreds of other disciples, people who followed the Lord Jesus and who believed that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was God's promised Redeemer. And most of their names were not mentioned in the 4 Gospels. Right? I mean, you don't read anything about all these thousands of people and their stories who believed in the Lord. Among those believers, although not named in the gospel records, were men like Barnabas. Barnabas is not mentioned in the gospel record. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, and a lot of them are mentioned in Acts, but not in the gospel records. Barnabas, his sister Mary, we learned about her. It was at Mary's house in Jerusalem where they were praying for Peter to be freed from jail, when in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came, opened the door, walked him out, and he went and knocked on the door while they were downstairs or in the house praying for him. Amazing. And it was Mary's house. Mary was Barnabas' sister, and Mary was John Mark's mother. So here are all these other people that no doubt were witnesses of Christ. They heard him speak. They watched him heal the sick. They listened to his sermons. Barnabas, no doubt, was there. No doubt. Mary was there. They were followers. They were disciples. And they were there. But they're not mentioned in the Gospels. So what we read here in the text that I read for you tonight happened the night the Lord Jesus was arrested, and on the very next day, he would be nailed to Calvary's cross. Now, remember that Mark was just a kid when this happened. At best, he was in his early teens. At best, maybe even a few years younger than that. Maybe as young as 10, 11 years of age when this happened that I read for you tonight. He is just a kid when this happened. But his mother, Mary, was a strong believer, and no doubt her faith and constant presence in the Lord's ministry rubbed off on him even as a child. All right? Now, here's my first thought. What can we glean to explain this strange passage? What happened here? What happened here? All right? Look carefully at your Bible. In order to understand what is being explained here, we need to know the context of what is going on. And what is the context? Well, first, notice that we are told in verse 50. Now, let me stop. Look at me. Who's the author? Mark. All right? John Mark. John Mark tells us, verse 50, look at it, all the disciples forsook him and fled. When the soldiers from the temple guard came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest the Lord Jesus, each and every one of the disciples fled for fear of their own lives. Now, remember from last Sunday night, I told you that John Mark was the Apostle Peter's, quote, son in the ministry. Remember that? Hold your place here. Hold your place here and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read it to you so you won't think I'm making this up. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. That's John Mark. Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with the kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So in 1 Peter 5:13, when Peter was closing his first epistle, he sent greetings from the churches and signed Marcus's name as being with him and also sending his regards. And this Marcus is John Mark, whom he calls his son in the ministry. Now, folks, think about it. Since John Mark was such a child, young man, when Jesus was active in his earthly ministry, his gospel account was no doubt relayed to him by Peter's recollection of that 3.5 years of earthly ministry. He got his message about Christ, that is, the gospel of Mark, through the lips of the Apostle Peter, who was there firsthand. Mark was just a kid when Christ was performing his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. So since Mark was so young, and Mark was brutally honest about the arrest, and he tells us in verse 50 that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Mark even told us in verse 47 that one of them tried to fight back. One of them drew a sword and tried to decapitate Malchus, missing, by the grace of God missing, I might add, right? By the grace of God missing, and only cutting off the man's ear. But notice Mark, and I think out of respect for the man telling him the story, right? Mark leaves out Peter's name. He does not tell us that it was Peter. Now, John tells us that it was Peter, and I have no doubt but what Peter told Mark that he was what he did, but Mark did not give Peter's name. Why? Out of respect. He loved the Apostle Peter. And remember, Mark was not there. So how would he have known? Peter had to have told him. Because only the 11 were in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark was not there. Nod your heads. Does that make sense to you? All right. So only the 11 were there when this happened, with Judas bringing the guards and identifying the Lord Jesus with a kiss of greeting. So my point is, the only way Mark would know about this happening was if Simon Peter told him that it did. But then we learn that John Mark got involved and showed up after they had all fled. In verse 50, Mark says, look at your Bible. Mark says that all the disciples fled, and then he says in verse 51, and there followed him a certain young man. All right, now look at me. How would Mark know this? Peter left. Remember? Peter, look at, y'all are looking at me. You give me that look again if I lost you. Look at verse 50. And they, what's the next word? All forsook and fled, right? So Peter's gone. Peter, years later, is telling John Mark the story, right? Mark wasn't there. He was just a kid. You with me now? And so my question is, in verse 51, and there followed him a certain young man. Peter wouldn't have known that. He wasn't there. He fled. So who you reckon this certain young man was? John Mark. Sure. Does that make sense to you? I mean, the reason Mark knew this happened is because he was that certain young man. You see, this strange event, think about it, folks. This strange event has absolutely nothing to do with the narrative. Right? It is so out of harmony with the storyline that you have to wonder, why is this even there? Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us about a certain young man. Do you know why? Because Matthew fled with Peter. He wasn't there either. So he didn't know that it happened. John didn't know that it happened. Mark is the only one that tells us. Luke doesn't tell us about it. John doesn't tell us about it. But Mark tells it because he was that young man. Now, here's what I think might have transpired. I don't know for sure. But just putting two and two together. You still in Mark 14? All right, go back to verse 12. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 12. Mark 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go ye into the city. And there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. All right, now, although it does not expressly say, I think, it's my opinion, and you know, opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. All right? This is mine. I think that the goodman of this house was probably John Mark's daddy, Mary's husband, who gave the Lord Jesus the upper room for him to have the Passover meal with his disciples. Jesus told two of his disciples to go into the city. He said, now, when you get in there, you will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Follow him. And when he goes into a house, you ask the goodman of the house. The word goodman means the head, the leader of the house, of that household. You ask him, say, the master wants to know where is the room you offered for us to celebrate the Passover. And he then showed them the upper room. Now, here's how I think this all played out. Here's how I think this all played out. I think the goodman lived in a house near the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere between the Garden of Gethsemane and the house of Caiaphas. And they're not that far apart. They're not that far apart. You can stand in the Garden of Gethsemane and look a little south and west, and you can follow it up along the wall of the city and see the house of Caiaphas. You can see it. And so I think that the goodman lived in a house near the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was in the city doing business. He had another piece of property in the city that we now know as the upper room. And when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, carrying their torches, and there was the clanging of their armor, and there was the noise of their commotion, could this have, in the middle of the night, awakened the young man, the teenager, John Mark, as they marched by his house? And so here was Mark, sound asleep, and this troop of soldiers marched past, and when they marched by, he is awakened. So what does he do? He jumps up from his sleep, he grabs a linen cloth to cover himself, and then he runs outside to see what all of the commotion was about. I have a preacher friend, and I'll not tell you his name because you know him, and he's still alive, and he told me this in confidence one night, and I about died laughing. But he was preaching one night, staying in a Holiday Inn Express out in the Midwest. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, the fire alarm went off. And people were screaming, and it was just mayhem. And he said he sat up on the edge of the bed, and he could hear sirens blaring, and he could hear people screaming, and he realized it was the fire alarm. And I said, well, man, what'd you do? He said, I jumped out of bed. I grabbed my Bible and a notebook full of sermons. And he said, I opened the door. And the minute that door slammed behind me, I went, uh-oh. And he said, there I was, standing in my underwear and T-shirt. He said, the minute I heard that door slam behind me, I knew I was in trouble. And I think that is probably what happened to John Mark. He heard all this commotion. He woke up from the disturbance, and he just grabbed a linen cloth that the wealthier families used as towels or as bath robes or as house coats, whatever the word or term you're familiar with. Now, I'm fully aware that the evidence for this theory is slight, but it makes sense if you think about it. Everybody else has fled. And yet, when the Lord was arrested, there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Why wasn't he dressed? He had to have been startled. He had to have jumped up in a hurry. That's what I think. And so he goes outside. He sees what is going on. And the only one who knew what had happened was the certain young man himself. And so as they marched, Jesus, toward the house of Caiaphas, maybe Mark protested, and maybe Mark even stepped up to try and assist the Lord in some fashion. And it was at this point that one of the other young men, another teenager, who also was awakened in the disturbance, who probably knew John Mark, and who reached out to grab John Mark to stop him from doing something foolish that was going to get the Romans on him, probably a friend. And he reached out to grab him, and when he did, it knocked him, his linen covering off, and there he stood in his birthday suit. So what did he do? He fled. Now, can you not see that happening? I can see that happening. But strange, but if you tie in the other information given in verse 12 through verse 17 and realize that all the other disciples were gone, so none of them could have known this had even happened, and then realize that the only way this makes sense is to see Mark as this certain young man, the one telling the life of Christ, then it makes sense, and you could see how this happens. One author that I read after said this, and I quote, "Mark paints a small picture of himself in the corner of his work." Mark paints a small picture of himself in the corner of his work. Now remember, Mark would, a few years later, go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary endeavor. We learned that Sunday night. And he would get homesick, and then he would leave them. And then he would regroup, and he would go out with his uncle Barnabas on a second missionary trip. And then later he would go and help the apostle Peter and become a son in the ministry to Peter. And then in Paul's last days, Paul would write to Timothy and say, "Timothy, bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry." But the lesson is, and although it's not glaring, not a standout lesson like we can learn from one of the 12 in the Gospels, or not one capturing the headlines for his work, but the lesson is Mark was at it from an early age, and he just kept on keeping on for the glory of God. He didn't quit. When he did quit, he got back up. You see, folks, the lesson is faithfulness is the key. Faithfulness is the key. I mean, it is great when you can start early like Mark did. He had a mom and a dad who loved the Lord, and he followed after their faith. You know, I wish I had gotten saved when I was 6 or 7 years of age. You know? I wish I had not waited until I got 16. Man, I did some dumb things. I did some foolish things. I wish I had gotten saved when I was 6 or 7 years of age. I wish I had grown up in church. But I didn't get saved till, wow, and it's a miracle I got saved then. Had an awful lot of baggage I carried into the Christian life. Had an awful lot of guilt. But John Mark did. And he wasn't perfect. I mean, he messed up over that whole homesickness matter, but he stayed with it. He does not get the top billing like Paul and or even Barnabas, but filtered throughout the pages of the entire story of the early days of the New Testament church is John Mark, affectionately called Marcus by his dear friend, the Apostle Peter. Not to mention that the Holy Spirit chose him to write one of the four Gospels, which tells us the life of Christ. You see, folks, I guess here's the point. Here's another point. There are a lot of people, think about this, there are a lot of people in the work of the Lord who may never get the limelight, but they're doing the job. You know, there are a lot of men. They'll never be the keynote speaker in a national conference. They'll never get a sermon printed in the Sword of the Lord. But they are invaluable to the cause of Christ. Because they're faithful. And they have God's hand and God's blessings upon their lives. I've got some men that I preach for just about every year. And they have been faithful in their ministries for 25, 30, 35, 40 years. 40 years they've been in the same church. Little town, maybe not the thousands of people in their little town to draw from, but they've stayed in that little town and they've been faithful. Their churches may run 150 or 175 people. And many a time I go preach for them and I'll say, hey, do you have some CDs I could listen to on the way home tomorrow? Oh, yeah, I'll get you some. And then they come bring me CDs of a guest speaker they had last year. No, I want your sermons. Oh, you don't want to listen to me. Yeah, I do. And I make them give them to me. Or I go to the sound man and I get them off the sound man. And I listen to them on the way home and I think to myself, wow, what a great sermon that was. And you know, as a matter of fact, I've toyed with the idea of having a Sunday through Wednesday meeting here at Church the Open Door and inviting a different one of these preachers in to preach each service. And it has been in my heart to just spoil them royally when they're here. And it's been in my heart to get them here and let them preach and then take them down on Monday morning to Joseph Banks and buy them a brand new signature gold suit. And then to take up a love offering and pad that love offering and give them a couple of $2,000 or $3,000 just for doing one sermon. And then I thought about using my privilege as a college president and bestow an honorary doctorate upon them for years of faithfulness. You see, that's John Mark. That's John Mark. He didn't get the headlines. Could it be because he abandoned Paul and Barnabas? Could it be that Paul just took forever to get over that? Oh, it very well could have been. But man, aren't you glad he didn't quit? And he got to write the Gospel of Mark. He got to hang around with the Apostle Peter. Good grief. Would it get any better than that? Tell me again, Peter. Tell me again. Tell me what you said. What'd you say again? How'd you put that? Oh my. Absolutely amazing. All right, one more thing and I'll let you go. Think of one other thing about Mark. Don't you think, now let's just let your mind go blank. All right, your mind blank. A lot of you were there an hour ago, weren't you? A lot of you were there an hour ago. Are y'all following me? All right, you getting this? All right, let your mind go blank. All right, we'll pour another pitcher in. Ready? Don't you think the Lord Jesus noticed when the disciples fled and he was left alone with those soldiers? I mean, don't you think he noticed when they left him alone? And wait a minute. Now, don't you think he noticed when John Mark came running out of the house with a towel wrapped around him? Don't you think he noticed? John Mark say, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do you know who that is? What are you doing? And about that time, one of the young men said, Mark, get out of here. Ah! And he goes running into the night. Don't you think the Lord Jesus noticed what John Mark did? This is the part where I've been just stewing over it for days. I think that when the disciples saw, when those soldiers came, and when the disciples saw that Jesus was not going to fight back, that's when they fled. That's when they fled. So is there a lesson to learn? Oh, I think there is. What is it? Here it is. The kingdom of God is not to be spread with violence. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. That is what false doctrines need in order for false doctrines to spread, but not the truth. The truth, remember, will set you free. Islam is all about the sword. Without it, it's so ridiculous. I mean, it's so ridiculous. Without the sword, it has no grip. It has no meaning. All right, sit still. You okay? Everybody all right? Check your pulse. But here it comes. False Christianity, like Catholicism, has for centuries been enforced at the end of the sword. Let me tell you something, folks. In the name of the Lord, the popes have murdered a whole lot more than the Muslims. Now you check that out. You do it our way, or off goes your head. And they did that for centuries. For centuries. Right up until the middle of the last one. Yes. Right up until the middle of the last one over Northern Ireland. The real gospel does not require the sword to give it strength. Instead, it stands by the power of the Holy Ghost. It grows by the hidden influences of the Holy Spirit of God as He grips the hearts and consciences of men. Can you imagine if we went out on Tuesday night or Thursday night and said to unbelievers, you will get saved, and if you don't get saved, we'll come back next week and kill your whole family. Well, what did our Lord say? He said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye love one another. There's the difference. And when the soldiers came with swords and staves, no doubt the reason they came with such force is because they thought the disciples would defend their Lord with every ounce of strength they had. So they came prepared to fight. But when Peter grabbed a sword and tried to fight, Jesus rebuked his action and then actually reversed what he had done. He took old Malchus's ear and put it back on his head. And it was as if he had never been touched. But Jesus had said earlier that his kingdom was not of this world. And when the disciples saw Jesus was not fighting back with physical strength, they fled. And then along comes Mark, and he probably didn't know what to do. He just knew these men taking Jesus, that was a horrible thing in his mind, and no doubt felt, I got to do something to stop this. But what could one boy do among all these armed men? And maybe while trying to stop these men, another young man who was there basically out of curiosity like Mark, grabbed him to stop him from doing something that would get him in big time trouble with the Romans. And that was when his cover came off. And when his cover came off, he fled. Question, could that have been divine intervention right there? Could that have been a divine appointment? Could that have been the hand of God at play to keep Mark from becoming a criminal in his own right? I don't know for sure, but this I do know. The Lord knew full well who Mark was, knew what he was doing, knew what he was going to do in the future, and the Lord was watching over him and helping him that night. Strange little story. But oh, how wonderful it is to know that the Savior was in complete control of every aspect of it. Amen and amen.